I want to begin this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I invite you to join me there, 2 Timothy 3. While you're turning there, I would mention to you at 4:30 today, our young men are going to be leading a devotion. We kind of took a break during the summer with all the travel, with the school starting again. We're going to get back to that, and we'd appreciate you coming out and support our boys as they develop their skills as worship leaders. That will be right before the Bible class gathering at 5. We will meet at 4:30. And so this morning, I want to begin in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3. Are you there? Look with me at verse 13. Paul writes to his young protege, and he says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So that's the world that Timothy is facing. And this is how he is to respond to it, verse 14. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Then he adds in 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And so look at that language in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. I suspect that virtually every person sitting in this crowd this morning believes that that statement is true. That's why you're sitting here this morning holding that book in front of you or looking at that screen with the Bible app open. You're looking at those words and following along because you believe, like I believe, that those are God's words. And if you are not sure about that, or you don't believe that, please don't feel left out. We're really glad that you're here. We hope along the way, maybe we can convince you about that, right? But we believe that all scripture is inspired by God. The problem is that after we leave this place and we go out there, we encounter lots and lots of people who do not believe that. Maybe some people just aren't sure what to do with the Bible. Maybe God's part of that, maybe he's not. But other people are absolutely sure. They believe the Bible is a purely human product. Maybe even not a very good book after all. And so when you and I go out and fulfill our mission to carry the gospel to lost people, and we start in this very fundamental beginning place, like after God, the next question is, do you believe he said anything? What do you believe about this book? As we go out and we begin working to help people find Jesus, and we're working this beginning spot, we're going to hear all kinds of things about the Bible. In fact, as I say that, maybe some of you can already connect with what I'm saying because you've heard people say things about the Bible that are different than what you believe. Or maybe you've even heard people make accusations against the Bible. What I'd like to do is talk about that a little bit this morning. I think we periodically spend time looking at the evidence that confirms what we believe is true. And I think there's compelling evidence to demonstrate that the book had to come from God. But this morning, I want to work that from a completely different direction. I want you to think about what other people believe about the Bible. What do the people say about the Bible? And to dig down that place a little bit and see if there's any validity to their claims or to their accusations. I have two reasons in mind I'd like for us to explore that. Number one, I don't want anything that other people say to potentially undermine what we believe. So I'd like to address some of these accusations and objections. But I have a second agenda in mind as well. Folks, we need to be able to talk to people about this. We're not going to be able to get very far helping people find Jesus until we can help convince them that the book is from God. And to do that, we may have to deal with some of their objections, some of these accusations. So you see where we're going this morning? Are you on board with that? Could you see the value of that for you and for our work with others? So if so, let's take a look this morning at some things people say about the Bible. Let's start with this. Let's start with a really simple one. Sometimes people say, in contrast to what we believe, sometimes people say, I don't believe the Bible is inspired. I don't believe that it is the Word of God. And I need you to understand this morning, it isn't just militant atheists who say things like that. Certainly that's where they are. If there's no God, there can't be a book from God, right? But there are even people who are sitting in church buildings this morning, oddly enough, who don't believe that the book is from God. Now, some of those people will say nice things about the Bible. They'll say, listen, I think it's a great work of literature. Some will go further and say, I think some of the teaching there, like some of the things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that's great moral teaching, and that's worth considering and perhaps adopting into our life. I'm just not willing to say that it's a book from God. And I can understand why it would be popular for people to believe something like that. That's a nice position. I'm not trashing the Bible. I think there's some good stuff there. I'm just not buying the part about it being from God. I need you to understand why that's significant. Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, if the Bible isn't from God, it's just another book. And you know how we treat books. I read books sometimes, books that people have written about marriage. I read books about how to manage finances. And I tell you what I do with those books. I buffet them. Don't you? I read through there and I think, that's pretty good advice. I think I'll take that. But chapter 7, I just thought he was wrong in chapter 7. I'm not interested in doing that at all. I just kind of take it and leave it like I do at the buffet line at the cafeteria, right? You pick the stuff you want, you leave out the stuff you don't. Do you see what's underneath that? It is the fundamental human struggle that we first see in the Garden of Eden. I want to do things my way. We tend to be rebellious. I don't want to listen to somebody else. I don't want someone telling me what to do. I want to do things my way. And I would suggest that underneath lots of these assaults on the Bible is that fundamental desire. I want to do things my way. And so what do we say to someone who says, I think the Bible is a good book, I just don't think that it's a book from God? I would suggest to you that that is an excellent opportunity to ask somebody a question. You guys know, if you've been in any of my classes, you know I'm a fan of saying less, making fewer claims, and asking more people more questions as we go out and try to share the gospel with them. And so when someone says, I don't think the Bible is inspired, my first question would be to them, tell me what led you to that conclusion. I'm interested to know what they've considered that caused them to come to that decision. Let me tell you why I ask that. And I want to be careful here because I don't want to be unfair to people or paint with too broad of a brush. But I am fearful sometimes that people say things like this without ever having really investigated this. They grew up in a home where maybe mom and dad didn't believe the Bible, or they went off to college and they heard a professor say something like this, or looked at a YouTube video which questioned whether or not the Bible could be from God. And they're just sort of parroting what they've heard others say. And so if that's the case, we need to figure that out. And one way to do that is to ask, if someone believes the Bible is a purely human product, tell me why you believe that. Because candidly, brothers and sisters, if you're going to take that position, you're going to have to explain some things that are in the Bible. For example, how do you explain that the Bible even exists at all? You ever thought about that? I mean, it's not like one person sat down in AD 100 and wrote the whole book, right? Some of you have known since you were children that the Bible was written over a period of how long? 1,500 years, maybe? And it didn't have one author. It actually had 40 different contributors. The Bible is actually a collection of books. And these writers came from very diverse backgrounds, from different places in the world. They didn't even all speak the same language. And yet they all contributed to this book. How does the Bible exist at all? Who put it all together? But it's more profound than that, because we understand that from Moses in Genesis to John in Revelation, this story is one great tapestry all tied together with each of the 66 books all contributing a piece to the story. It's one story from beginning to end. How did that happen? How did it come to be that way? And there's no contradiction between the writers as they write over all these time periods, which, according to the critics, had no grand editor working at it, pulling it all together, making it fit. How did that happen? If the Bible is a purely human product, I need somebody to explain that to me. The other question I have for people who believe the Bible is a purely human product is, what do you do with predictive prophecy in the Bible? I will tell you, folks, that is a problem for me if I were to ever think about rejecting the Bible. I don't know what to do with predictive prophecy. There are times in Scripture where guys wrote clearly knowing what is coming in the future. You may be aware that one of my favorite examples of that is in Ezekiel 26, as the prophet Ezekiel is foretelling the fate of the future city of Tyre, how many nations are going to come against Tyre, and they're going to destroy the city. And one of the interesting details in verse 16 of Ezekiel's prophecy is that these enemies are going to scrape the ruins of Tyre like a bare rock and throw her debris into the water. That's an odd detail. Odd that anyone would do that. Why would you bother wasting your time throwing the ruins in the water? And why would a prophet write that? Why would that detail to be included? Well, because decades and decades and decades later, Alexander the Great was going to come marching through that region, and Alexander the Great wanted to get to the island city where the inhabitants of Tyre had retreated, evacuated for safety. And so what he did is he scraped the ruins of the mainland city and threw them into the water and built a passway out to the island so he could attack it. I mean, it's like Ezekiel knew what he was going to do. And I need someone to explain that to me. If the Bible is not inspired, if these are human beings just writing on their own, how do they know that? I would suggest, and I don't want to overgeneralize about this, but I would suggest that an awful lot of people who say this about the Bible have never thought about Ezekiel's prophecy about Tyre. And they know very little about ultimately how the Bible was put together. And I think one of our tasks in our world today is we go out and we talk to people to help them understand that. Because a lot of people think the book is uninspired. And I think a lot of times people believe that because they've never considered the evidence. Now think about this. Not only do people say the Bible is uninspired, but some people will say that the Bible is flawed. I need to explain what I mean by that, so hang with me for a second, because you could go a lot of different directions with that language. Let me tell you what I have in mind. There are some people who say that originally the Bible was inspired by God, but what happened is over time, as it was copied by hand, and that's true, I mean, a lot of you have never known the world without a copy machine. I have actually used a mimeograph machine, right? I give God thanks regularly for copy machines. Isn't that great? Do you know there was a world that existed without copy machines and without mimeograph? You know how you made a copy of a document? You sat down and you made a copy. You wrote a copy of the document. And folks, that's how the Bible was passed along. People sat down and literally by hand copied it. And so people say, you know, mistakes were made. They missed a word. They copied a sentence wrong. Some think it was more malicious than that. Sometimes people talk about rogue scribes off in a monastery somewhere who really wish God had said fill in the blank. And so as they're copying, they just start adding their stuff. I was studying with some young men who came to my door one time, a couple of Mormon elders. And we were talking about this very question. And one of the young men said to me that the Bible, though inspired by God, was just filled with all kind of factual errors and contradictions. Now, I want you to think about where that leaves us. You see, we're going to get back right back to the fundamental problem, because if the Bible has errors in it, what do I have to decide? Which parts belong and which parts don't? What was original with God and what I think some men changed? Do you see how ultimately we're going to end up in the place where I get to pick what I want to do? And if there's some part that I want to do, like love your enemies, surely somebody just added that later. Surely God wouldn't expect that from me, right? I think that's what people do. At the end of the day, that rebellious spirit is rearing its ugly head again. I get to do what I want to do. And so when people say things like this, again, I think there are some questions to ask. Can I tell you what I asked the two young men who came to my house and said the Bible was filled with factual errors and contradictions? And I'm not being unkind in what I'm about to say. I just want you to see the problem that's underneath it. When the young man said that to me, my question to him was, could you give me an example? Because I really planned to try to address these places where he thought there were contradictions. I said, can you give me an example of where you think there's a contradiction or a factual error? And he just stared at me. And then he said, well, they're just all over the place. I wouldn't know where to begin. And I said, then it should be easy just to find one, right? You know what the truth about that is? He couldn't give one. And again, not to be unkind, but to show you the problem, I think what he had done was repeated what he had heard people say many times before. And when faced with the question, what I'm hoping happened is it dawned on him, I really don't know that that's true. I've never really investigated that. And I think that's a problem in our culture today. Do you see our responsibility in that? We need to help folks see this kindly and gently, but nonetheless, they need to see it. Some of this stuff, folks, is easily dismissed if people just understand a little bit of the background, if they understand the question a little bit. For example, I find myself a bit amused by this idea that some rogue scribe off in a monastery somewhere could literally change the Bible forever. I think when people say that, they don't really understand what happened with the Bible. For example, I don't think people understand that the New Testament documents began to be circulated and copied very early. In fact, so early, there's even evidence of this in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, for example, in verse 16, this is Colossians 4 in verse 16, at the end of Paul's letter to Colossae, he says this, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Have you ever thought about the significance of what the Holy Spirit says there at the end of this letter? These letters you're getting from the apostles, pass them around circulate them so everybody can have a chance to read them. And so they're circulated, and then very early on, they begin to be copied. And so 300 years later, some rogue scribe in a monastery somewhere decides he's going to change something. Do you see a problem developing? If I'm going to change something in this manuscript I'm copying, and I want it to be passed down through all time, I can't just change my copy. I have to change all the copies that have been spread throughout the world. How would you do that? In fact, one of the powerful pieces of evidence we have for the Bible is the fact that there are just thousands and thousands of manuscripts that were copied and made in those early centuries. By the way, the scribes did make mistakes when they copied it. And we know that because we have so many copies. And if one guy messes up and you compare him to 100 other manuscripts, well, now you know who made the mistake, right? It's how those mistakes are weeded out. Beyond that, folks, what evidence do we have that somebody messed with Scripture? Who is this rogue scribe? What monastery was he in? What's his name? What place in the world did that happen in? I need you to understand, people who say that literally pull it out of thin air. There is no historical evidence that that happened. In fact, the historical evidence we do have is that the men who copied Scripture believed they were copying Scripture. It was the Word of God. They were very careful in being sure they were absolutely as accurate as they could possibly be. You know what I think the problem is? I think people have heard others say this, and it's just been parroted. It's just been repeated over and over again. But few people actually sit down and look at it for themselves. So one of our tasks when we go out into the world and we encounter people who aren't sure, is this really the Word of God, or has it been changed over time? We need to be ready to talk to them about this, to convict them so that we can help them go on to see what it is that God has said. And then let's look at this. Think about this. A third thing that people say about the Bible is that the Bible is really just intended to be a guideline. Let me explain what I mean by that. I have a kind of an odd source for this point, but the first time I thought about it was while I was watching the movie, The Pirates of the Caribbean. I know, it seems kind of strange. But in the movie, the pirates kept talking about the Pirate's Code. Do y'all remember that? Which really seems like an odd thing, because pirates are criminals. But they have a code, a set of rules that they are supposed to follow. So all through the movie, they're talking about the Pirate's Code, until one point in the movie where it became inconvenient for one particular pirate to keep the code. And so when he's called out about that, his response was this. He said, "Well, we call it a code, but it's really not a code. It's really more just a guideline." And then he set out to do what he wanted to do. And I'm sitting there looking at the movie, listening to that, and thinking, that's it! That's exactly how people treat the Bible, right? It's not a code. It's not a law book. It doesn't have a bunch of rules to follow. I had a friend of mine who was talking with a prodigal child. And he said, my child said this to me. She said, "I think that God just cares about the big stuff. Love God. Love your neighbor. Be a good person. Go to church some, and don't worry about the details. God doesn't sweat the detail." And so we don't get hung up about baptism or the details of how one worships or what kind of work a church does. Don't sweat the details. By the way, do you see what's underneath that? Do you see where that's headed? At least when it comes to most things, I get to decide about worship or what work churches do or how I'm going to come to God and have salvation. It really winds up being my choice. By the way, who decides what the big stuff is and what the details are that can be dismissed? Folks, do you see how we keep coming back to the same thing? Underneath all of this is that propensity we have as human beings to be rebellious. I'm going to do this my way. That spirit is there, folks, and we have to resist it. We have to fight it. But I wonder, is this the way God wants us to handle his book? Look and find the stuff that you think is the big stuff. And don't sweat the details. I got to tell you, folks, when I read my Bible, that is just not what I see. Can I give you an example of that? Go to 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15. While you're turning there, let me give you a little background. This is in the aftermath of the Uzzah incident. Do y'all remember that story? When David becomes king and he decides he wants to move the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem, and he has this new cart constructed to move the Ark. And so as that whole procession is taking place, it's a big deal, big celebration. And they get to this rough spot in the road. It's kind of bumpy, and the Ark is kind of jostled as they move across that rough spot, and they're afraid it's going to fall off. And Uzzah's the hero in the story, right? He reaches up and he puts his hand on the ark to steady it so it doesn't fall off. What a disaster. You're moving this sacred piece of furniture and all of a sudden it spills out on the road. Uzzah saves the day. God strikes him dead. By the way, which is exactly what the law said would happen when men handled the sacred furniture. And so David's confused. They move the ark aside to the house of Obed-Edom. I had someone Wednesday night, one of the young people, ask me, why did they move the ark to the house of Obed-Edom? Because they didn't know what else to do. They're kind of freaked out. And so they got to do an investigation. They got to look into what happened. And by the time we get to 1 Chronicles 15, David has figured some things out. And so he calls together the priests and the Levites. And in verse 13, this is what he said to them. Because you did not carry it, the ark, at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. For we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. God had said something about moving the ark. In fact, the ark was constructed to be moved in a certain way. There were rings on the side of it, and poles were put through the rings, and the Levites, a certain group of Levites, was assigned to lift up the ark and to bear it on their shoulders. And they didn't do that. Notice at the end of verse 13, watch David's words. We did not seek him according to the ordinance. God had said something about how to do this. And we didn't do it. And we made a mess. And I would contend to you, folks, that is one of the great religious struggles of our day. People seek God, but not according to the ordinance. They don't listen to God to guide their seeking. Do you hear that rebellious spirit coming out again? I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to do worship my way. I'm going to have the church do the work I think the church ought to do. I'm going to come to God my way. It is an arrogant, rebellious spirit. It gets us in trouble every time. By the way, I wonder, do you think method of transportation in the average person's minds today would be a big deal issue or a detail issue? I'm going to tell you, folks, I think we need to quit worrying about the big stuff and the details and just settle on this. If the creator of the universe decided that he was going to put something in his book so that everyone for all time could see this and hear him on this, I think that's important. It's important for that reason. And my mission in this is just to bow the knee and humble myself and ask the Lord, what did you say? Whether I think it's a big, huge thing or a little detail, if God said it, it's important. And I'm just going to do my best to do that. Isn't that the right spirit? Some people will say, that is hard to do, that it's hard to read the Bible and do what it says, finally, because the Bible is so confusing. Last thing I want to talk about today. People say it's hard to follow the Bible because the Bible is so confusing. In fact, that's the way many people explain all of the religious division we see about us today. We have all that. I mean, there are people meeting right over there. And then go down Luetta, and how many church buildings will you find on either side of the road as you go that way? Go any direction. There are church buildings everywhere, different names on the door, their worship looks different, different messages are taught from the pulpit. And what people will say is the reason for all that mixed up chaos religiously is because the Bible just does not speak with clarity. People can go there and they can get different things. And so people read the Bible and some think you have to be baptized to be saved. And other people think, no, that you can't do that. And on and on and on it goes. And so I think to most folks today, the attitude is, well, you know, just do what seems right to you. And there it is again. That spirit coming out. If we're just left confused, then everybody's just going to have to decide for themselves what is right. I have a couple of questions when people say that. When people say the Bible's confusing, my first question is, which part are we talking about? It's interesting to me that at least in some cases, our confusion is odd. For example, people have all kinds of different ideas about baptism. And then I go to a passage like Mark 16 and verse 16. You could look at this in your Bible and see what you think. But in Mark 16 and verse 16, it says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." I have struggled to figure out why that's confusing. In fact, in my mind, I've wondered if God wanted to make it clear that baptism is part of this salvation process, how could he have said it in a way any more clearly than it is said by Jesus in Mark's gospel? I don't think the confusion there is over the language that is used. Do you? Even among our own brethren, there is great disagreement about the subject of divorce, right? Not to mention in the broader religious world. You would think that must be among the most convoluted, confusing teaching anywhere in Scripture. But if you look at Luke 16 in verse 18, as one among many examples, Luke 16 in verse 18, Jesus said, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." What's confusing about that? In fact, I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, when this comes up in a Bible study with people, I've stopped talking. I just turn to this passage, flip my Bible around, and say, just read that. You know what's interesting? I've never met a person that didn't immediately know exactly what it was saying. Is the problem really that the Bible's confusing? I'm not saying there aren't even any tough spots in Scripture. There are. I've read the Song of Solomon. That's a tough book. But I think if we work on those tough places, we could figure those out too. What places are we talking about? Secondly, when people say the Bible is confusing, the question I have is, what does that say about God? You know, folks, you can't talk about the Bible without talking about God. It's his book. Did he intend to give us a book we couldn't understand? Was that the plan? It seems like an odd plan when God says in Matthew, or Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, if we want to go to heaven, we got to do the will of the Father that we find in the Bible. You got to do this to go to heaven, but good luck figuring it out. I'm going to give you a book that's going to drive you crazy. You're never going to understand it. What does that say about his love? And so someone takes the opposite position. No. He didn't intend to do that. It just worked out that way. So God wanted to give us a book that doesn't confuse us, and he failed. Are you good with that position? You know, there is an alternative. God gave us a book that we could understand, and we made a mess of it because our rebellious spirit keeps driving us to do what we want to do. Maybe the problem isn't God. Maybe it's me. I fear that is the underlying struggle, brothers and sisters. We do like to have things our way. And one of those basic fundamental questions of life is going to be, am I going to defy God and do it my way? Or am I going to humble myself and bow the knee and hear him and do what he said? I think you'll be amazed at how clear Scripture becomes when people start with that spirit. I wonder if somebody this morning is wrestling with that. I wonder if somebody knows in this crowd right now that there is something God wants you to do, that things are not right with you and him. Maybe you've never chosen to follow him, or maybe you have, but you've caved to your rebellious spirit and you've gone off on your own. Let me ask you, how's that working out for you? Life doesn't typically work out well when we choose a path different than the one God has in mind for us. And so even as I talk today, you're sitting here and you're wrestling with that. You're wrestling with your rebellious spirit. I want to do what I want to do, but God is calling me to do something different. Coming to God begins with a broken, humble heart. I'm ready to stop doing it my way, to bow my knee and hear his voice. So if that's you and you need to come to him for the first time, or you need to come back to him this morning, more than anything, we want to help you with that. This song is designed to encourage you. If that's you, make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.